so often these hymns can communicate the gospel much clearer than we preachers, and certainly more poetically. And there is a very profound simplicity to that chorus. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look, just one look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. No delay whatsoever. So if you don't remember anything else from tonight's service, then may those words sink deep into your heart. The Lord has led me to Acts 17, and this is a very big chapter because we have Paul in Athens, and the sermon that he preached in Athens is one of the most well-known in the book of Acts. But I would like us to take tonight the accounts of what led him to preach the sermon, and you have also the synopsis of his sermon. So if you look at verses 16 and 17 and 18, I know I read them, but let me just read again those verses. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, and this is what they're doing, they're really summarizing what his sermon is going to be about. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul declared to the Athenians. He did it in a certain way because he didn't have a Jewish synagogue before him, but Gentiles who had very little knowledge of Scripture. But the theme of his sermon was the same as would have been in a synagogue, Jesus and the resurrection. And that is what we are to hear about. And there is something very moving about what we have in this chapter. Athens at this point wasn't at its pinnacle. That had passed. Its zenith had been. It was still the place for the philosophers. You had Alexandria as well, and Tarsus. They were renowned for their universities, but Athens was still the main place. And we know about the Apostle Paul, that not only was he a missionary and a preacher, but he was one of the greatest theologians and certainly one of the best minds that this world has ever had. And there is something quite awesome about this giant of an intellectual man for the first time ever visiting this city, which was the most renowned for its philosophers. And Paul was no longer now interested in philosophy. He would have been before he was converted. He would have been taken up by philosophical arguments. That's all he would have done in Athens as Saul of Tarsus. But now he's going there as a new man, and his message isn't some ism, but Jesus and the resurrection. And I find this a heartwarming passage. And we looked at Paul's burden last Sunday. He had a burden for his own people, the Jews. But here in Athens, he had a burden for this Gentile city. It's interesting that he didn't plan to go to Athens. The missionary trip had been in Berea, and the word was blessed there, but the devil stirred up trouble and conflict arose, and so they sent Paul and Silas ahead. They sent Paul ahead to Athens, and then Silas and Timothy were going to join with him there. And so he was only there to wait for his companions. So this wasn't a planned trip. And as he's waiting, he's going around the city. And his heart is moved. Now, here's a man of God for you. He has this burden. You have the same thing of the other apostles. Let me just read, not of Paul, but of Peter and John, some of the early preachers in the church. They were imprisoned and they were forbidden from preaching the gospel. And this is what they said. They didn't go out cowering, but Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They had a message. The Apostle Paul had a burdened heart, and it arose from a message that he had. He was no longer interested in philosophical arguments. He now had a living Savior to proclaim to these Athenians. Now, what are we like when we are looking at Cardiff? J.C. Ryle has got these divisions on his sermon on Paul in Athens. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did. What did he see? What do we see in Cardiff, across our land? Well, there is something very similar to what confronted the apostle in Athens. The city, verse 16, was given over to idols. It's swamped by them. That's what it means in the original. Paul would have gone around the city. He would have walked up to the Acropolis. He would have seen the Parthenon. That's the main monument in the Acropolis. He would have seen the temples to all the different Greek gods. I can't remember them all by name. Zeus, Mercury, etc. And he would have seen all over the city, not just on the Acropolis, but around the streets of Athens, he would have seen temples to all the different gods. I'm sure there would have been thousands and thousands of them. And you can see the same in this country. I know when I go to India, there are so many idols. And in this land, there are so many places of worship. It's not just chapels now, it's clubs, it's football stadiums, shopping malls, and of course we've seen other religions swamp our land. So that's in the middle of Wales, which was once renowned for its Christianity. The chapels are often derelict or empty, with only a gathering, and there are Buddhist communes and all sorts of other places. Oh, there is a similarity between what Paul saw in Athens and between Wales. How do we feel? Do we have that burden of hearts? His spirit was provoked. It's the same word as God's reaction to idols in the Old Testament. A righteous indignation. Paroxysm is another word that comes from it. Do we feel something of that? Now then, what did Paul do? That is what we want to concentrate on. Here is a man with a message. He's no longer interested in philosophizing, but because he's come to Athens and he has a word, he cannot help but bring it out. I remember Douglas Kelly putting it like this. When you're a Christian, and when Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in you, he wants out. He's not content with a secret Christian. If we are Christ, there is something in us that wants to come out. Paul had to speak about his Saviour. He wasn't doing it in a mechanistic way, in one sense. He was a tourist here. But he was so burdened that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's interesting that we read of him going to the synagogue, and there he's speaking to his own countrymen, the Jews, and to the God-fearers. But he didn't just go to the synagogue with his message. This isn't just a message for the religious. He goes to the Areopagus, the marketplace, and here the Greeks would gather every day, as we had in our reading, to discuss new things. And Paul would use that as an opportunity to speak about the Saviour. He wants out. He's not a fuddy-duddy. He's not restrictive in his evangelism. He's using every possible means to sow the seed of the word. He's a man with a message. May we be a church with a message that we can't help but speak about our Saviour, that we're obsessed about him, that people say of us that they're always going on about him. I remember in school, we had a caretaker who was a glowing Christian. And I remember a teacher, a religious man, coming into the staff room one day and saying, "That's Mr. Jones. He's always going on about Jesus." And there was I in the staff room in fear. Oh, may we go on about Jesus, not about other things. That's what's dividing the church in Wales at the moment. Other things obsessing us. May we have this one theme. Now here he is. This is where we're coming to. He's in the Areopagus, or the Agora, as some say. And the people, they've seen him there. They've heard something of what he believes in. And it's a new thing. Christianity is a new thing. It's man-made religion, which is old. It's recycled. The same old thing. Justification by works. Christianity is a new thing. God saves. You won't find it anywhere else. And they've heard something about this. And they want to challenge Paul. And so this is where we must meet him. According to the commentators, it was around AD 50. It was a spring day. And there are two groups, two extreme views. And Paul is right in the center. And this is an illustration for me of us here this evening. Now, I hope this is going to be too complicated, but there are Epicureans. There are Stoics. And they're not Christianity. And there is the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what interests me here is this. Whenever the truth goes out, the devil stirs up trouble. And all these different isms, whether they're religions or ideologies, they all club together because they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had it in Jesus' time when he was ministering on earth. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees ganging up together against him. They would never have done that otherwise. They would cross swords with each other. The Pharisees were the orthodox ones. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But when they were confronted by the truth, they hated the light and they joined together against it. And that's what's happening here. You have the Epicureans, you have the Stoics, people that would disagree on everything, but confronted with the truth, they're ganging up against it. Now, I see a similar picture in our land, in our city, and even possibly in this place tonight. May the Lord enable me to give the message. Now, Epicureanism, I wonder, are there Epicureans here tonight? What's that, Pastor, you're asking me? Well, let me just give you this summary. Epicureanism was started by, guess who? Epicurus. And he believed that the purpose of life was pleasure. That is what we're in this world for. You had the Lord Jesus giving an example of an Epicurean in the parable of the rich farmer. A man who had everything, who had a problem that he had too much of everything, and he had to make plans to build more barns to put his goods in. And this was his philosophy of life. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a brilliant summary of Epicureanism. So even if you don't know what the word means, if your reason for living is what you can get out of life, that's Epicureanism. You're an Epicurean. Did you know that? Now, Christianity is not Epicureanism. You get the impression sometimes that people think that it is. People choose churches on that basis. They choose a church for what they can get out of it. What a terrible thing to do. We don't think of God and of the gospel and what it says to us. We're just thinking of church as we would think of a supermarket. Now, let's very briefly look at Epicureanism. Is it right? Is life just about enjoyment? Are we here on this earth just to suck the marrow out of life and then die and that's it? Are you here tonight, I wonder? The tendency is to think of the young ones as more Epicurean, but it can be any of us. Is our reason for existence just this? I want it all, and I just want it now. Do you feel sorry for those of us who are Christians? You think we're just old-fashioned and bound? Well, let me tell you, you are idle. I can see totters. That rich farmer, was he satisfied with life? Of course he wasn't. Jesus said a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It doesn't matter how many things we have, whether it's health, wealth, other things, success. It's never going to fill that void in our hearts because it's God-shaped. No, Epicureanism doesn't satisfy. We see it in our country. Even though we've been through a recession, we're still blessed in this country. We have so many things to enjoy. And yet people seem to be more miserable, more complaining. And then when you go to places like India and you see the poverty, people are more happy with less. I find Epicureanism the least satisfying of the isms. And actually, if you're a true Epicurean, you will come to see that Solomon summed it all up when he said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That's Epicureanism to its logical conclusion. And many people hold that view now. They're nihilists. Now, the Apostle Paul here, he quoted the poets of the day. Let me follow his example and do that. Have you ever heard of Walter Savage Landor? He was in the 19th century. He put it like this. He was a bit of a cynic after going through life. I fought with none, for none were worth my strife. Nature I loved, and next to nature, art. I warmed both hands at the fire of life, but it sinks, and I am ready to depart. That's all there is to life, the fire of pleasures. But the problem is this, the fire is all right. In the middle of life. But even then, I can see the fire getting less, and the flames are getting smaller, and it's becoming less and less. I'm going older, and one day I'm going to die, and that's all that there is in life. What's the point of carrying on? A more modern Epicurean, Kurt Cobain, this is what he sang. Give me a Leonard Cohen afterworld so that I may sigh eternally. Is that what we've been created for? An eternal sigh? Is that the chief end of man? To sigh? What's the point of being born if we're born to sigh? Can you see the idol of Epicureanism tottering and being smashed when you look at eternity? I don't want an eternal sigh. No, you're never going to be satisfied with the pleasures of this life. If you make pleasures your god, it will rob you of everything. And you will find when you stand before eternity, not a sigh, but you a maker. And you will have to give an account of the things done in the body. It's not anything goes. It's a moral universe. God is righteous. And we have broken his laws. And one day, man is appointed to die. And after that, the judgments. Epicureanism. It falls short. I wish I had the intellect of the great Apostle Paul to be able to demolish it completely. But I hope I've shown you something. And then there are the Stoics. Who are these, you ask? Well, we've all come across Stoicism. The stiff upper lip. You've got to grit your teeth and get on with it. That's what a Stoic does. Now, Stoicism was begun by a man called Zeno. And its most famous proponent was the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And it was very popular in the Roman world. And the Stoics were the complete opposite of the Epicureans. They would say that we're here in this world to do the right thing. It's one's duty that matters. And so it doesn't matter, even if you don't want to do it, you've just got to grit your teeth and get on with it. Now, maybe to overgeneralize, some of the older people here tonight are more Stoic in their approach to life. I see in the younger generation, the Epicurean attitude, nothing matters as long as I can enjoy myself. I see in the older people a more Stoic view of life, that to do one's duty is the most important thing. It doesn't matter if my heart isn't in it, as long as I keep that veneer of good and religious works. Now, I haven't got time to go into these things tonight, but C.S. Lewis, in his masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Regress, he uses this map in order to picture these two extremes. He sees Epicureanism as a swamp. It's miry. It's dirty. And the more you try to suck out of the marrow of life, the deeper you sink in it. He sees it as a garden, interestingly, because Epicureanism is called the philosophy of the garden. And then Stoicism is the exact opposite. It's the desert. It's the dry, infertile land. And isn't that true of Stoicism? I remember having to preach in a chapel in West Wales once. And it wasn't an evangelical church. And because I was the minister, I had to have hospitality with one of the deacons, a blaenoriaid. And maybe some of you can picture this now. You have to sit in a room with the blaenor and maybe with another blaenor and engage in religious conversation. Let me tell you, there's nothing drier in all the world than religious conversation when there is no spiritual life there. It's completely hypocritical. That's Stoicism for you. Now, I don't want to bore you with these two philosophies tonight. This is the message. Not what we can get out of it. Not grit one's teeth and do your duty. But Jesus and the resurrection. Ooh, I love that. What's the answer? Is it an ism? No. The Apostle Paul once was a philosopher, and he could have beaten these philosophers with all their arguments, but he didn't do that. He simply, I'm sure, demolished their isms. But then he built them up by bringing not an ism, but a person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he does in his sermon. He does it in a very winsome way. He says that he was going through their city, and he noticed they were very religious because they had so many shrines to all their different gods. And then he noticed a shrine that was built to a god, in case they missed one of the gods out. And they labeled this to an unknown god. And Paul takes that up as the theme of his sermon. Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he's no longer interested in their philosophizing. All he does is introduce them to the true and the living God. Isn't it a wonderful gospel? It's not even about Jesus. It is about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not distant from us. That he's not in everything. But that he is the one who created the universe. He created us out of nothing. And he sustains this world by the word of his power. And that this God is just. And that this God will punish sin. And that one day there will be judgments and we will have to stand before him. And that we have no hope at all. And that we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts. It can't be stoicism. We need another one to save us. Jesus. Jesus means deliverer. And that's what he came to do. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's what we'll be remembering in a minute. That on that cross, in his broken body, he bore the punishment that you and I deserve. As Bruce Powell preached so powerfully when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, who had been in eternal union with his Son, was looking at his Son as condemned, not because he was in and of himself, but because you, a sin and mine, were put into his accounts. And he, by shedding his blood, paid the debts too great for us, so that we could be forgiven. Oh, is there any Stoic here tonight who thinks that coming to chapel, doing one's religious duty, doing good works, that that is going to make you acceptable by God? You're carrying this load, and as you're getting older, it's becoming heavier and heavier. Oh, my friend, I want you tonight to see that Jesus Christ has done it all. And all you can do is roll your sin on him. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. How do I look? It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for thy soul. Not your feelings, not the amount of faith, not how much sin you can turn your back on. It's his blood that saves. Oh, on him then, who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weight of iniquities roll. Rutherford speaks of a weary traveller coming to the end of the journey and just falling down flat on the bed. That's what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. Again, in C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress, the character, interestingly, is called John. Isn't that great? Not Jihadi John, but John. John, you were ordinary bloke. John, who is trying to save himself. But John, who comes to the place where he has no more hope and where he's told that all he has to do is dive in order to reappear on the other side, a new man. And I think that's one of the best descriptions of faith ever, to dive. I've never driven in my life. But I remember in school, we had swimming lessons because there was a swimming pool in the school I was at. And those of us who were scared of water, they wouldn't be allowed to do this now. but they got us all standing at the deep end. And do you know what they did? They didn't give us a choice. They basically threw us in. So I didn't have to do anything. I just had to let go. Now, you don't have to dive like Tom Daly here. You just let go. You just roll your sins on Jesus. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And the moment you do that, you're saved. And now you follow him because he is your Lord and Savior. Not because it's a duty that you must do. It's because you love him. That's my answer to you Stoics. You can save yourself. And any evangelicalism that's just a matter of duty, I'm not interested in, unless it comes from our hearts. I'm not interested in a veneer. But what about you Epicureans? What was the climax of Paul's sermon here, as I come to a conclusion? Repent! Leonard Cohen said, "You say repent, but I don't know what it meant." That's not true of the Apostle Paul's preaching. To repent is to turn one's back on sin. If I'm having Jesus saving me from sin, I can't hold on to sin in one hand and hold on to Jesus with the other hand. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But that means abandoning the pleasures of sin. What do I do when I repent? Well, you repent in faith. It's not our repentance that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. But what repentance does is turn to Christ. And that means that I have to shed my clothes, as it were. Naked come to thee for dress. How do I do that? I get rid of what displeases him. I get rid especially of my self-righteousness. And I run naked to him. Like in the train station, when you go through the turnstiles, you can't take much baggage with you. One at a time. You can't depend on your parents' faith. You must be saved. And you just go without anything. Repent. Very well. That was Paul's message. A man with a message in an Athens that was swamped with idols. And I see the same in this great city. And it's the same message, Jesus and the resurrection, a living Savior, life for a look at the crucified one. I don't know how many of you have been to Athens. I've only seen photographs of Athens. The Acropolis still stands, especially the Parthenon, but it's ruins. Where is the gods? Where are the Greek gods? They're no more. Where is Zeus? Where is Mercury? Jesus of Nazareth is still going strong. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive. And Jesus of Nazareth is calling on every one of us here tonight to turn to him, to abandon our isms, and to believe in him alone, for his name's sake.